although you're called boys, we have the boys here at Liberty, don't we? The boys. Nashville has their this or that. Liberty has the boys. Good job, fellas. Good job. Let's just go to the Lord in prayer. Father, thank you that your word tells us that we find rest in your Son, Jesus. We think of that wonderful invitation that he gave, came right out of his own lips. Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. We know that our souls are, in fact, restless until they rest in you, Lord. We pray that today, if our souls are not already at rest in salvation, that they will be before the service is over, and before we go home our separate ways. We know, Lord, that you are ready to restore. You are ready to receive, as this beautiful song suggests. Welcome us back when we have failed and wandered. And Lord, thank you for such love. You've told us in your word that like as a father pities his children, so the Lord has pity and mercy on those who fear him. And we pray we'll be in that kind of attitude in our hearts today, that we will humble ourselves before you and have the proper fear of God that would put us in a place where you could receive us and bless us, Lord. We need rest. We thank you for rest. We ask now your blessing on the preaching and the hearing of your word. Thank you so much for it. Thank you for what it means to our souls. We know, Lord, it's through your word, the preaching of your word, that we are saved and that we are strengthened, encouraged, and brought back to where we need to be and kept in line as Christians. So help us, encourage us, teach us, and admonish us as we need correction. All these things we'll ask you for in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen. John chapter 18. Find that in your Bibles if you would. We just began scratching the surface in John 18. It's a little bit warm back there. That water is warm, and we're thankful for that. But by the time you're back there and in those robes, and now I'm just going to do that, and that'll be all right with the Lord, and I'm going to trust it'll be all right with you. The Lord said, I don't have to wear a coat. I don't see that anywhere in here. But I'm sure somebody will find a verse that might suggest that. And I dare not be a stumbling block, brother. I don't want to be a stumbling block for anybody. Let's come back to John 18 this morning. We're looking at verse 12. And following, we've already seen Jesus in the garden where they came out to arrest him. Now we're going to see that they, in fact, do arrest him and haul him off for a trial of sorts, if you want to call it a trial. Justice was not served, but they went through the motions. Let's look at it. Verse 12 of John 18. Then the band and the captain and officers of the Jews took Jesus and bound him, and led him away to Annas first, for he was father-in-law to Caiaphas, which was the high priest that same year. Now Caiaphas was he which gave counsel to the Jews that it was expedient that one man should die for the people. And Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. That disciple was known unto the high priest, and went in with Jesus into the palace of the high priest. But Peter stood at the door without. Then went out that other disciple, which was known unto the high priest, and spake unto her that kept the door, and brought in Peter. Then saith the damsel that kept the door unto Peter, Art not thou also one of this man's disciples? He saith, I am not. And the servants and officers stood there, who had made a fire of coals, for it was cold. And they warmed themselves, and Peter stood and with them and warmed himself. The high priest then asked Jesus of his disciples and of his doctrine. Jesus answered him, I spake openly to the world. I ever taught in the synagogue and in the temple, whither the Jews always resort, and in secret have I said nothing. Why askest thou me? Ask them which heard me what I have said unto them. Behold, they know what I said. When he had thus spoken, one of the officers which stood by struck Jesus with the palm of his hand, saying, Answerest thou the high priest so? Jesus answered him, If I have spoken evil, bear witness of the evil. But if well, why smitest thou me? Now Annas had sent him bound unto Caiaphas, the high priest. And Simon Peter stood and warmed himself. They said therefore unto him, Art not thou also one of his disciples? He denied it and said, I am not. One of the servants of the high priest, being his kinsman, whose ear Peter cut off, said, Did not I see thee in the garden with him? Peter then denied again, and immediately the cock crew. We've read through verse 27. And though we will not focus particularly on the words of Peter and his denial, we're going to put the focus today on the trial of Jesus. And the title of the message, as you can understand, is simply this: God on trial. Just think of the sound of that. God on trial. Every once in a while we hear of a trial that makes news. It came back into the news this past week about O.J. Simpson. And that took our minds way back. And many eyes were fixed when he was on trial for the murder, double murder, as you well know. There's other trials that have occurred that catch the public eye. And this trial here was a most unusual trial. It was a most awkward kind of a trial. Can you imagine that they're putting on trial the only man, I say, who has ever lived a perfect life? And then to top that, find him guilty and condemn him to death. A mockery, a travesty of justice. And so we're going to think about this unique trial where God, the God-man, was in fact on trial. I want you to notice several things. And first of all, let's consider what we might call the authority for this trial. You have a trial of any kind, and this would be no different. There has to be a lawful kind of authority. There has to be a proper venue. It may be before a judge. It may be before judge and jury. It may be a civil court. It may be a criminal court. It may be, as it was here, a religious trial as well as a civil trial or government trial. But there has to be proper authority for such a trial. I think it might be helpful for us to remember as we sort through this today that there were, in fact, two different trials that occurred, one first and then the other. First of all, there was the Jewish trial, a religious trial that took place, as we've read. And then we will yet come to the Roman trial, the Roman government trial, or the civil trial. And so these happen one after the other. And then when you stop to consider how each of these trials unfolds, there were three phases of each of these trials. That is, three aspects or three parts to the religious trial and then three to the civil trial. We've been introduced here to two men, one by the name of Annas. We learn that he was father-in-law to the man that then held the office, Caiaphas. And we have the years. One of them served from, Annas served from 6 A.D. to 18 A.D. Caiaphas came in after that from 18 to 36 A.D. And some scholars suggest, the records seem to indicate, that there was some overlap in their time in that office. But whether there was or wasn't, it's evident from this that Annas still had authority as a father-in-law. And you might say it was all in the family here. And so they ran Jesus by, first of all, Annas, who was not officially in that capacity, but he had served, and now to Caiaphas, the high priest, who was actually in that position. Who was the high priest anyway? He presided over what was known as the Sanhedrin, the Jewish Supreme Court, and no one in all of Israel was above him. The only one above the high priest was, as it states here in the text, the Roman authorities, Pontius Pilate, Herod, all of those up the chain. But as far as within the realm of Judaism, there was none higher than the high priest. He had that authority. And then we read here of Pilate. We don't read of Herod here, but he was a part of the trial as well. Pilate first examined Jesus, then found out he was from Galilee, sends him to Herod. Herod questions him, sends him back to Pilate. So all these people are involved. But what I'd like for us to understand, it's very important we understand, is that all of this authority, whether it was religious authority or whether it was civil or governmental authority, all of that authority was under the authority of God. God is the supreme authority. I wish our nation and our leaders understood that. I wish our Supreme Court understood that. I wish our lawmakers and all who are down the chain of government authority understood that. This is a fundamental fact that authority belongs to God, and He delegates that authority to those whom He will. And because of that delegated authority, they in turn are accountable to Him. Now, as you read this, you don't sense that they understood their position. They thought, I'm something. I'm in authority, either religious authority or civil authority. I'll have my say. I'll do my thing. And my word will be law. But they forgot, did they not, that they were under a much, much higher authority. Romans chapter 13, verse 1 states it so very simply and well. Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers. That speaks of governmental power. For there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained by God. He sets one in office and brings down another. So He allowed them to have this place and this time in office. And their power was but an abuse of power, an abuse of authority. And God said very plainly, very clearly in Proverbs 17 and verse 15, listen to these words, He that justifieth the wicked and he that condemneth the just, even they both are abomination to the Lord. Think of that. God says those who would acquit the guilty and those who would justify the guilty, those are accursed. They are an abomination unto me. And on the other hand, those that would make guilty someone who's innocent, they too are an abomination in my sight. Shows you how important in God's eyes this whole idea of justice, fairness under law, whether it's His law or human law, how important that is. But we know that Annas and Caiaphas and all these religious leaders, they were all in cahoots. And they had already made up their mind what should be done with Jesus. They were ready to get Him off of their hands. He was a problem. He was a nuisance. He was getting in the way of their traditions and carrying on with the way that they wanted to do things. Turn back, if you would, to John 11. Let me show you a few verses we saw back several messages ago. John 11, verse 47. Will set a good background for what we're seeing here. In fact, it's referred to there in our text today. John 11, 47. Then gathered the chief priests and the Pharisees a council and said, What do we? For this man doeth many miracles. If we let him thus alone, all men will believe on him, and the Romans shall come and take away both our place and nation. And one of them, named Caiaphas, being the high priest that same year, said unto them, Ye know nothing at all, nor consider that it is expedient for us. What's expedient mean? It's to our advantage. That's all he was concerned about. It is to our Jews' advantage that one man should die for the people, and that the whole nation perish not. And this spake he not of himself, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus should die for that nation, and not for that nation only, but that also he should gather together in one the children of God that were scattered abroad. Then from that day forth, they took counsel together for to put him to death, even before they heard the first witness, the first testimony, considered the first facts as to his guilt or innocence. They'd made up their mind, we've had it, we pronounce him guilty, we're going to get rid of him. And so this shows you the mindset at which they approached this trial, as did Annas and Caiaphas here in the text. Now, it makes clear there in John 18, also from what we read in John 11, that this was but a prophecy. Isn't that something? That God used this wicked man, this wicked leader. And that's what he was. He was a wicked man. He cared not for God's will. And he's a religious leader. Should have known better. He could have known the truth about Jesus. Probably heard Jesus. They had no heart or no stomach for it. And so he gave this prophecy that one man should die for the people, which was precisely correct. Isn't that something, how God in his infinite wisdom and his authority can use an evil man to speak forth words of truth? You remember that Old Testament prophet by the name of Balaam? Remember reading about him? Balaam, a man who was a false prophet, spoke truth after truth after truth. He could speak nothing but truth because God would not allow him to do otherwise. And so we see here God's ultimate hand in things. The authority for the trial. It was abused authority. Now let's look at a second thing here in the stories that unfolds. And that is the time and place of Christ's trial. God is on trial. When did it occur? And where did it occur? Jesus was just in the Garden of Gethsemane. And I read here in verse 12 where we started a moment ago in our text. It talks about the band or the cohort and the captain, the officers of the Jews who took Jesus and bound him. Now think of this. Had I been one of those guys, had you been one of those guys, I don't believe I'd wanted to do that. Because just a few verses before where we saw last week, look again back at verse 6. Jesus had spoken to them, and as soon as he had said that unto them, I am he, they went backward and fell to the ground. Jesus had merely spoken words, and they fell back, collapsed, all of them, to the ground. And now they have the unmitigated gall to try to arrest this man? You talk about insanity. And yet that's what we see that spiritual blindness does to people. We see the same thing going on in our world today. People reject God out of hand. And they do so just like these people in this band, this mob that came and took him. They should have known better. They should have reconsidered. They should have thought, this is no ordinary man. He speaks and we can't even stand up under our own feet. And now they arrest him. They haul him off to Annas, the father-in-law, and then to Caiaphas at his home, his residence. And so they have the questioning and so forth. And we're not going to take up that about Peter. We'll weave that into a future message down the road. But we're just considering the trial right here at the moment. And so there was an overnight trial here with Annas and Caiaphas. And back and forth it went. Three times there was a time for questioning if you put all of the gospel accounts together. And then the formal rendering or the formal decision of the religious people under Annas and Caiaphas was done, and they had found him guilty of blasphemy, and they haul him over to Pilate. And we read about that beginning in verse 28. Let's go ahead and read that, and that will serve as background for what we're going to consider. Look with me now in chapter 18, verse 28. This is where we left off. Then led they Jesus from Caiaphas unto the hall of judgment. Now we're in a civil court, a Roman court. And it was early, and they themselves went not into the judgment hall, lest they should be defiled. Isn't that something? They're leading the Son of God off to trial and willing to condemn him that he might die, but they don't want to be defiled, ceremonially unclean, so that they can go ahead and partake of the Passover. Verse 29, Pilate then went out unto them and said, what accusation bring ye against this man? They answered and said unto him, if he were not a malefactor, that is an evildoer, we would not have delivered him up unto thee. Then said Pilate unto them, take ye him and judge him according to your law. The Jews therefore said unto him, it's not lawful for us to put any man to death, that the saying of Jesus might be fulfilled, which he spake, signifying what death he should die. Then Pilate entered into the judgment hall again, and called Jesus and said unto him, art thou the King of the Jews? Jesus answered him, sayest thou this thing of thyself, or did others tell it thee of me? Pilate answered, am I a Jew? Thine own nation and the chief priest have delivered thee unto me. What hast thou done? Jesus answered, and take note of what Jesus says, verse 36, 37. My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight, that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence. Pilate therefore said unto him, art thou a king then? Jesus answered, thou sayest that I am a king. To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Everyone, notice that, everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice. Pilate saith unto him, what is truth? What a question. What is truth? And when he had said this, he went out again unto the Jews, and saith unto them, I find in him no fault at all. But ye have a custom that I should release unto you one at the Passover. Will you therefore that I release unto you the king of the Jews? And of course he's expecting the answer, yes, yes. But he didn't get that answer. Verse 40, then cried they all again, saying, not this man, but Barabbas. Now Barabbas was a robber. And so we're entering into the first parts of this civil trial, the first part under Pilate. He will yet send him to Herod and then back to Pilate for the final verdict and the final judgment. So we see here the time and place of the trial. We've already seen this, but the third thing I want to kind of bear down on a little bit is what we'll call the examination of the trial, that is, the questioning. And notice back now in the religious questioning under Caiaphas, in verse 19, he asked him of two things. Notice, this is an important line of questioning. Verse 19, the high priest then asked Jesus of his disciples and of his doctrine. That is, tell me about your followers and tell me about what you believe. And those are two important lines of questioning. You can tell a lot about someone by who follows them, that is the group, and what they believe. And boy, there's a message right there for you and me here 2,000 years after this actually happened. We ought to be a good representation of his followers, and we ought to be able to tell others what we believe. Right? Tell me about your disciples, and tell me about your doctrine. Well, Jesus responds to that and says, you know, none of this was done in secret, essentially is what he says in verse 20. Notice what he says there also, I was always in the temple where the Jews resort. That is, they're always coming to the temple, obviously, for worship, the synagogue. The same thing was true. I've not said anything in secret. It's not a secret society. It could be known. And what he's implying here is, you could know what I believe. You could know what my followers believe. You could know all about me, my doctrine, my disciples, but you have chosen not to. There is nothing worse than willful ignorance. We live in a world of it, don't we? People could be in church today. They could be learning like we're trying to learn. They could be listening to God like we're trying to listen to God. But just like then, they did not. Look what he says in verse 21. Why askest thou me? Ask them which heard me what I have said unto them. Behold, they know what I said, as if to imply they were listening, but you were not. And so in fact, they were on trial. Instead of Jesus, they were actually the ones being tried, and they were failing miserably the test. Well, we go also to the questioning and line of examination by Pilate. And we find that Pilate had information. I'm going to fast forward a little bit for the sake of time. I want you to turn with me to Luke 23. Turn over there, it's important information. Luke 23 and verse 1 and 2. Luke 23 and verse 1 and 2. You have to take all the Gospels and kind of put all these parts of the trials together and get the full picture. And here's an important piece of it. The whole multitude of them arose and led him unto Pilate. And Luke 23, verse 2 now says, and they began to accuse him, saying, we found this fellow, meaning Jesus, perverting the nation and forbidding to give tribute to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ, a king. And so we see here that Pilate now has information that is going to interest him. He cared not about a charge of blasphemy, did he? That was the verdict that they came down with, the religious crowd, that he was guilty of blasphemy, that he had set himself up to be the Son of God. He had made that clear. If we took time, we could read that in the Gospels as well. They charged him and said, if you're the Son of God, tell us. And in fact, he did. And in fact, he also said, you're going to see me in the throne of glory one day, and you'll have to reckon with me. And then they charge him with blasphemy. But now, taking him to Pilate, they know that Pilate will have no interest in blasphemy. Why would he be concerned about a charge of blasphemy, especially when it's a God he does not know and does not worship? It was of interest to them, but not to him. And so the charge against Jesus was, he's perverting the nation. That is, he's a rabble-rouser. He's a troublemaker. He's trying to instill rioting and so forth. And then he's forbidding to give tribute to Caesar. Boy, that was a heavy charge. That is, he's telling people they don't have to pay their tribute tax. Try that. That doesn't work very well. And he's also saying that he is a king, which would put him at odds with Caesar and Caesar's authority. Pilate, as we've read here in John, begins to question him, John 18. And he begins to ask him, are you the king of the Jews? And then further questions him. And then it's important for us to consider what Jesus said in verse 36 and 37. And I want you to notice these two things because they are so very important. Part of his defense, Jesus' defense was, my kingdom is not the kind of kingdom you're thinking about. My kingdom is a heavenly kingdom. And what he is saying so much is, not only is it above all earthly kingdoms, but it is not subject to change. It's an eternal kingdom. Unlike earthly kings and kingdoms, they come and they go. One is set up on the throne, another one takes his place. One kingdom overcomes another because they're more powerful, but not the kingdom that I have. It is above and beyond all earthly realms. And they should have noticed, Pilate should have taken note of that. But instead, he says, are you a king then? In verse 37, to which Jesus says, this is true, I am a king. And then he further says something that was so very significant. He said, I came to this world for this very purpose, to be a living voice and a testimony to the truth. You know, this world needs truth. Now more than ever, my goodness, what we see on every hand. Where can you find truth? I'll tell you where you can find truth, in the Word of God and in the Son of God. And you should find it in the people of God. Never are we more like the devil than when we shade the truth, or when we compromise, when we lie, or anything in that realm. That's all the prince of darkness. But Jesus said, you remember, I am the way, the truth, and the life. I came to give testimony of truth. And then, my goodness, what is so significant a question that Pilate asked here that is just echoed down through the centuries when he says, what is truth? What a skeptical attitude. And yet we find that very attitude today in 2017 all over the world, don't we? Is there such a thing as truth? Who cares? What is truth? God cares. Jesus cares. Christians care. Truth is truth. As somebody said, facts are stubborn things. And facts that are true are the stubbornest of all things. What is truth? As if, does it really matter? And then, no sooner did he ask that question, instead of listening for the answer, Jesus could have schooled him and taught him and brought him into this truth and even brought him into salvation. He said this, and he went out again to the Jews and saith unto them, I find no fault at all in this man. Don't you see what Pilate's doing is the same thing the world's always done? It's just try to get on with life, you know? There's more important things to consider than truth. That's why people are all hung up on what they're doing today when they could be considering the truth of the Word of God, and they're not. Same attitude. What is truth? It matters not. At this point, Jesus should have been acquitted. He says, I find in him no fault at all. But instead of that, he keeps pursuing. He tries to find a legal loophole to let him out here, the releasing of the prisoner at the Passover season. What he was trying to do was what was convenient. Now let's consider, we've already mentioned this, but try to bring into focus, if I could here, the verdict that came down at this trial. The verdict of this trial, both the religious trial and the civil trial. The verdict, we've already said, on the religious side was blasphemy. He says he's the Son of God, and we don't buy that. Therefore, he's guilty. But yet they had to take him to Pilate. Why was that? Because all they could do was condemn him. They could not exact the penalty or the punishment because they didn't have that right. Rome reserved that right. And as God would have it, that was all in his purpose and plan. Because had the Jews had the final say, they would have thrown him down and stoned him. That was their method of execution. But what had Jesus said? In fact, some three times in the Gospel of John, he said, the Son of Man must be lifted up. And that spoke of his crucifixion on a cross. It had to be that way. And so they brought him before the tribunal of Pilate so that he would be able to say, lead him away to crucify him. All of that in the providence of God and in his purpose and plan. It says in John 19, verse 12, From thenceforth Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, saying, if thou let this man go, thou art not Caesar's friend. Whosoever maketh himself a king speaketh against Caesar. And so as we saw in that passage and one in Luke, the charge of blasphemy would be meaningless to Pilate, but this charge was something that he would consider. A king, a threat, insurrection, treason. And so that was the charge on which the Romans found him guilty. The verdict was based basically on the same thing, whether it was the blasphemy charge or whether it was the treason and insurrection charge. The basic rationale for both charges was this. We need to understand this, is not what's fair and not what's just, but what's best to make things work. Don't you see that? The religious leaders just wanted to get rid of Jesus. They charged him with blasphemy so they could get on with their life as religious leaders and just carry on. The same with Pilate. Jesus was more of a nuisance. And he just wanted to kind of get rid of him. Tried to get rid of him through this loophole. That didn't work. And so if he must say that he's a king, then that puts him at odds with Caesar, and he must be put to death. It was all based on what was best for the Roman Empire and really what was best for him and his career. Pragmatism. What is pragmatism? We live in a world full of pragmatism. Pragmatism is that belief is whatever works must be right. We see it play out on a daily basis in business, in politics. It's never what would God want us to do. What is right, what is biblical, what is Christian? So many people, what works? And people even come to this on their own, for their own lives and their own families. People say, well, you know, preacher, I've got to live. And no, you don't. You got to die. And you've got to face God. And so to say the only thing that's important is for me to get on with my life is to miss the whole point. You're accountable to God. And they seem to miss that altogether, both the religious leaders and Pilate and Herod, the civil leaders. Same thing happens today, doesn't it? Annas and Caiaphas and Pilate and Herod, we haven't read about him, but he factors in as well. They thought that Jesus was on trial, but the reality of it was they were the ones on trial. People today want to put God on trial. You say, no, people don't do that. Oh, yes, they do. You think about it. People all the time are putting God on trial. They're evaluating God. And sometimes people reject God because they don't like what they see. God has let them down. God has not healed them or a loved one. God has not intervened and helped them solve their marriage problems. God has not given them a job when they needed a job or a more income when they needed an income. And they bring God down to their bar of justice. And they evaluate God and say, nah, I've had it with you. They may not say it like that, but that's the way they feel on the inside. God's on trial. No, God's not on trial. We're on trial. Our attitude and our response to Him, that's what's on trial. And so I would just remind you, they made the wrong decision. Let's not make the wrong decision. Let's make sure we've made the right decision. Just think about Annas. Just think about Caiaphas, Pilate, Herod, all of these authorities. Just think if they had to do over again, would they do different? I'd like to think they would. They've had an awful long time to think about rendering the judgment they rendered on the Son of God. An awful long time, and eternity will continue on and on and on. And all who put God on trial and say thanks but no thanks, they have an awful long time to remember their verdict and their response to God. You better remember, we're on trial. And God, in His infinite wisdom and His grace and His mercy, extends to us, listen, He extends to us a full pardon. Jesus is going to be the judge. The Gospel of John tells us that in chapter 5. The Father judges no man. He's committed all judgment into my hands. Do you realize that Jesus is the judge? And He'll be the jury as well. We'll all stand before Him, and every secret thought and every action and every word will be brought to bear before Him unless we have accepted the pardon and, as it were, have settled our case out of court. Do you know that's what it means to be saved? You've settled your case out of court. You don't have to face the judge in a cringing kind of fear, wondering what's going to happen to me. I can tell you what's going to happen to you. If you're not saved, you're going to be condemned, pronounced guilty, and consigned to a lake of fire. That's it. The Bible says so. Am I trying to scare you? Absolutely. With the facts. Not with emotion, but with facts. Think of the offer, the pardon, the forgiveness, so that we can stand before God acquitted, righteous in His sight. So don't put God on trial as they did. Remember, we're the ones on trial, and yet we don't have to go to trial. We can settle. I pray that you will. Would you bow with me? Father in heaven, we thank you for such a salvation as we have. As the Bible says, so great a salvation, provided at such an infinite cost. And yet we see here that the very one who was providing that salvation was brought before the bar of human justice, and there was no justice at all. It was just men making up their minds, doing what they wanted to do without regard for you or your will or the truth at all. Father, the same thing happens today inside the court of our hearts and inside the court of human opinion. And so much of that is all wrong. It's all wrong. And only as we're enlightened by your Spirit and by your Word, will we see things as they truly are. We'll see ourselves condemned and unclean and fit for eternal hell. That makes us want to fly and come to Jesus Christ, our only hope. And I pray today that it would be that day, that moment, that someone here, in fact, everyone here that's not yet saved, would realize that before you, they are on trial and they stand condemned. But yet, there's pardon. And it can be their pardon, their freedom, and their acquittal today if they'll only receive from Jesus Christ that free pardon of sin. So Lord, we pray for their salvation. We pray for all of us who are already saved that Lord, this would impact us and we would want to live for you and uphold the truth of your Word and live by it from day to day. Help us to do that. And if we've strayed, and we're out in sin where we should not be. We're living life the way we want to live it instead of your way. As a Christian, help us come back and dedicate ourselves here this morning. May it be a turning point for all of us who need it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Let's stand to our feet. And Mark, would you come and lead us? And I'm going to be up here at the front.